Good morning. Apparently, we forgot to notify Joelle that it's wear gray to lead worship this morning. Sorry about that. We'll catch you next time. Well, it's good to be here. my voice is not doing as well as it normally is. Tis the season, but we'll get through this, and hopefully my voice will hold out throughout the whole thing. We're going to continue, or rather, we're going to conclude our study that we've had on forgiveness and bring this to a close, and then next week we'll start a new sermon series, and that will be November, and then it'll be December, and then we'll start a new year with a new theme. So we'll be talking about that coming up pretty soon. I was really happy to get to see Benny and his wife last week, even though they were still in Athens and we were here. It was just good to be able to see faces. I know several had made comments about that, and hopefully we'll be able to do that again. We do have plans for Brad and Rebecca, the Schultz, to come down. I tried to get him to do a video, but he opted out and said, I'll just come down, and you know, that's better for us anyhow. And so hopefully we'll get to see them and their new baby daughter here pretty soon. So we're looking forward to those good things that are coming. And so I was thinking about this as I was just thinking about my past thoughts and ideas about church and about forgiveness and about God and about that what I was taught as growing up as a kid, you know, in different religious groups. And to me, what I kind of saw, you know, in my young, immature mind is this concept of forgiveness being very, very personal, very personal. And what I mean by that is it's more of a me-focused concept. And the question that always seemed to come up, and it's a legitimate question, but I think we can allow it to be very self-serving if we're not too careful. The question that often comes up is, how do I get saved? And how do I go to heaven? You know, it's just all about the me principle there to say, what do I need to do? You know, what are the steps I need to take? And that has, in many cases, led to a separation from people and the church, in my opinion, because a lot of people who tend to gravitate down that find church relationships very difficult. We find church relationships very difficult. We find relationships with people, period, very difficult. And as soon as those relationships become so difficult that we no longer feel that they're necessary, that's when this idea tends to surface in our minds about me. You know, it's about me. You know, me, how do I get to go to heaven? How do I not go to hell? And we separate ourselves from the very people that God wants us to build relationships with. And then again, we've been talking about this all month, how that tends to be the big challenge for forgiveness, is the relationship that is required, not only with God, but with God's people, but even the relationships we have with others, that is part of God's design. That is part of God's plan. And I think that's revealed in the Gospels. I think that is revealed in the Gospels. As we read through the Gospel accounts, as we study them, it's less about how do I get saved and go to heaven, but it's more about how do I join the saved? How do I become part of the forgiven people of to you? But it is. There is a difference in those two ideologies. There's a difference in those two theologies. When we recognize that when Jesus preaches the kingdom, when Jesus preaches about the kingdom and becoming part of the kingdom of God and all the wonders and glories and the inheritance that are in store for those who are part of the kingdom, that he's not talking about a kingdom of one. He's not talking about a kingdom of one. And when Jesus talks about the great banquet that we enjoy, it's not a banquet of one. It's not a table of one, just me and Jesus, you know, hanging out together. I've got my table. No, it is a large table with many people who have joined Jesus and become part of the forgiven people of God. And I believe that once we make that little shift, right? Once we make that little shift of thinking, that paradigm shift, that it's less about me. Yes, there are some personal choices I have to make. Yes, there are things that I have to do. I'm not taking away from that. But it's about us. It's about all of us. It's about the relationship we have with one another through Jesus to the Father, that we collectively are one together. And so last week we talked about this unrighteous steward. I know many had brought up that that's a very strange parable, but it's interesting how he leverages his unrighteous wealth to build relationships in order to prepare for the future. That's the main essence of that he's leveraging that. And he's smart enough to think about the future and leverage these things that he has to build relationships. And how likewise, as Christians, we leverage our gifts, we leverage our wealth, we leverage our possessions, our time, and we build relationships so that we will be welcomed in, welcomed home, welcomed into their home as our home, and that whole theme of being brought together. And Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of wealth of unrighteousness." Now, then again, that was just contrasting the story he told. "So that when it fails," and remember it will fail, "they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Of course, those who are listening to this have to ask the question, who are these friends Jesus is talking about, right? Who are the friends that Jesus is talking about that we're supposed to build relationships with so that they will welcome us into our eternal dwelling place? And I think right off the bat, as Jesus is first telling this, there's a good chance that there are some Pharisees sitting around listening to Jesus's words. And there's a good chance that some of these people are thinking to themselves, you know, my friends, my brothers, my relatives, right? These rich neighbors, people who believe like they did, people who dress like they did, and people who talked like they did. The very people that would often sit at their table during their banquets in their meals, right? And when that day comes, when Jesus comes back, when Jesus comes, or the Messiah comes in their perspective, when the Christ comes, they will sit at that table with these people, their friends will welcome them into the eternal dwelling place, right? The people they dine with. But then Jesus says this in verse 14. It kind of rocks the boat for this concept in chapter 14, rather. Verses 12 and 14, Jesus says, "When you give a luncheon," this is when he's dining with the Pharisees, "when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors," right? Don't invite those people, right, that are like you and dress like you and think like you and talk like you. "Otherwise," Jesus says, "they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment." I mean, you know, and they're kind of thinking, yeah, that's what we want, right? I mean, I want to invite the most prominent religious leaders so that when that time comes, I will get invited. And when I get invited, boy, that's an honor to be invited to sit at their table. And Jesus says, no. Don't invite those people, right? And then he continues on in verse 13. He says, "But when you give a reception, here's the people you invite: the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind," right? "And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So just don't invite people like you. If this is a fellowship issue, if this is an issue of fellowship with God, if that's what we're discussing, which is what these banquets were, then Jesus says, you're inviting the wrong kinds of people, right? You're associating with the wrong kinds of people. You're looking for people who are just like you. But isn't that how we tend to be? I mean, really, if we're really honest with ourselves, we tend to associate with people who are just like we are. And we have a tendency to neglect people who are not like us, that are not like us. And so we accept those who are like us, and they talk about the same things we talk about. They like the same things we like. They dress the same way that we dress. I know that's kind of ironic, you know, considering our dress this morning. But, you know, we have a tendency to gravitate towards people who are a lot like us. And Jesus is trying to get us to rethink these these symbols and these markers that separate people and say, no, rethink the whole thing. Don't invite people like you, right? Especially with these Pharisees, but invite these other people, these neglected people. Bring those in to the fold. Bring those into your community, the less fortunate. So here's what I want us to think about this morning as we continue through this lesson. I want us to kind of meditate on this, and then we'll end with this as well. What would the church be like? What would the church be like if we truly treated others the same way we want them to treat us? That's hard. You know, I've been thinking about this, that verse in Luke's gospel and his, you know, sermon on the plain. And I've been thinking about those words of Jesus and thinking about what it would look like. And then you think about, you know, are we doing that? Are we being those people? Are we inviting people? Are we gravitating towards people that we are like, that are like us? Or are we reaching out to those who are not like us? Maybe the less fortunate, maybe the needy, maybe those who truly are humble and not so self-righteous that we can bring them in to our fold. Because those are the kinds of people Jesus is encouraging these self-righteous Pharisees to gravitate to. And they were insulted by this. Just the very thought of doing this was insulting to them. So what would the church be like if we followed Jesus's example and we invited people like that, people who were not like us, to join us? Because you see, Jesus envisions the kingdom of God, not with a bunch of religious leaders, not with a bunch of people dressed in special garments, not with all these people who have memorized all these scriptures and sat on special seats. No, that's not how Jesus envisions the kingdom. But Jesus envisions the kingdom where the haves and the have-nots have been bridged together. And they sit at the same table, and they dine with one another, and they live in the same place, and they sit on a level plane because of Jesus. So we're going to spend some time in Luke chapter 16 again this morning, but we're going to be looking at verses 19 and following. This is a parable that Jesus used. Debatable, right? Some people debate on whether it is or not. We're going to treat it as a parable to illustrate this extreme divide that the unrighteous wealth creates for people, this wedge that gets driven in between people. So if you want to, let's look at verse 19. It says, "Now there was a rich man," as Jesus unpacks the story, "and he was habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, and joyously living in splendor every day." Now, the ESV translates that last part a little differently, and I think it's more fitting to the context. They translate it, "who feasted sumptuously every day." That this idea that, man, he just, every meal was a banquet. Every meal was a feast. Every meal was lavish, and it was big, and he had friends over, and there was an abundance of food. Every single meal was eaten in such a way. They feasted sumptuously. I don't use that word very often. I may have to start using that word. Yeah? Sumptuously every day. And then he says in verse 20, he says, "and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate." A very common scene in Palestine, in this region, to lay a poor beggar at the gate of somebody who is wealthy so that they can at least have something. They couldn't work, so they would have to beg. Something that unrighteous steward was not willing to do. "And he laid him at his gate. He was covered in sores. He longed to be fed with just the crumbs falling from the rich man's table." I mean, just the overabundance of food that this man had and the sumptuous meals that he was feasting on every day. You know, if just some of that would fall to the ground, that this man would just love to have the crumbs, just love to have a little bit of leftovers from such a feast. And then, to make matters worse, he says, "besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Right? I mean, just a horrible situation for this poor man. But then again, I believe it's designed to show the extreme separations here. And this may not have always been the case. There may have been others that weren't as extremely greedy and wealthy and feasted that way. And there may have been some that weren't as poor. That's not really the point. I think Jesus is just trying to illustrate how this separates these two people into these categories. And then we look at them and we separate them into categories. And we say, oh yeah, this guy over here, he's doing so well for himself. He's living well. He's got a great home. He has lots of friends. He's paying his bills. I mean, he's doing a great job. But that guy, man, he needs a lot of help. You know, and we separate people in those categories, and Jesus is making the point that that's an extreme separation. Now, it's also unusual, and this is why some have been led to believe that maybe this wasn't a parable, that they would mention the name of somebody, Lazarus. And then again, it's in the noun form. That's why it's translated in the way that it's translated. But Lazarus' name has a unique meaning to it that may give us some insight into Jesus' thought process here. Lazarus' name literally means he who God has helped. And so that's a literal translation, he whom God has helped. And in your mind, as you're putting these two characters in their categories, that is not what you think of when you think of Lazarus, is it? No, you're looking at Lazarus and you're thinking, that guy needs help. Yeah, no, not the one whom God has helped. But I think that's part of where we're going with this, is that here's a man who does need help, and here's a man that God will help. And I think what Jesus is maybe doing with that, I mean, I don't know for certain, but this may be just kind of a subtle way of Jesus to point out that just because you're rich, just because you're wealthy, just because you're like this rich man, doesn't mean you're being helped by God. Because that seemed to have been the Pharisees' thought process, right? And a lot of people have had that thought process over the years. You know, the idea is that just because he's living well, just because he's wealthy, just because he has everything going for him, does not mean that he is the one whom God has helped. But here's Lazarus, the one that everybody looks at and says, no, God's not helping him. I don't know what he's done. I don't know what kind of thoughts he's had. I don't know what his parents did. But that man right there is obviously not being helped by God. And that seems to be the separation between these two. So it's kind of a poke at the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, right? And then this man was exactly opposite. I think that's another point we need to bring up. He's exactly opposite of the rich man, right? I mean, just polar opposites between the two. He just longed. I mean, just give me some crumbs, right? Just give me the bone, right? Just anything that you've got in your abundance, just everything that overflows, I'll take that, because that is better than what I have, which is nothing. One man enjoys the comforts of life, and the other man is just, it's miserable every day. Verse 22, he says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, so as Christians, we often think about going to be with the Lord, right? Jews would often think about being with Abraham, Father Abraham. That seems to be the common idea. And so they envision themselves being ushered in and invited in, you know, welcomed by their father Abraham into the eternal dwelling places, right? Because Abraham's their friend. Abraham's their father. And that seemed to be how they envisioned that. And then it says, and then the rich man also died, and then he was buried. And in Hades, this in Hebrew would be Sheol, or just death in general. But in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham from far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So now we have a reversal of roles, don't we? Just as Lazarus had been separated and distant from the rich man, as he has passed by day in and day out with all of his friends coming in and out of the gate and eating this sumptuous meal and eating and living up this lifestyle of comfort and joy and pleasure, now the reversal of circumstances. Now the rich man has to look up. You know, long ago, Lazarus looked up at him and watched him and envied him. And now the reversal, and this man is looking up and he sees Lazarus, right? And he's in the bosom of Abraham. That's where he wants to be. That's where he always longed to be. That's where his thought was, if I die, this is where I will be. But he's not there. And so the roles have been reversed, and now it is Lazarus who is in comfort. And look at verse 24. In verse 24, it says, "And he cried out and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.'" You know, I think it's interesting that this rich man is asking to have Lazarus sent. You know, it's almost like saying, you know, "Send my servant Lazarus, you know, send Lazarus, you know, send him." Like he hasn't quite learned his lesson. I don't know if that's the point, but, you know, send him as a servant, you know, to come to me, and then he can just, you know, dip his finger in water. And that just shows how extreme the torment was. And just, you know, just put some on my tongue, and that would at least give me some small bit of comfort. It's interesting to think about this man who has eaten all of these wonderful meals and these banquets and feasted every single day with his friends and all these wonderful things that he has experienced in life. And now all he desires is just a tiny dip of water, or really just a wet finger, right? Just on his tongue. That's all he desires, right? And he wants Abraham to send Lazarus to give him that kind of comfort. Look at verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony.'" And he says, "Besides all of this, between us and you, there's this great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us." Now, I don't know how much of that we're supposed to absorb, but the story is evident, that the story, the illustration is clear, that they're separated, and there's no way. There was no way for Lazarus to have ever been a rich man. There's no way that the reversal of roles would have happened on earth. There's no way that just naturally that Lazarus would have been the one wearing the purple and eating all of the sumptuous meals while the rich man was begging at his gate. That wouldn't have happened. There's no way to go that direction, or the other, for that matter, you know. But the concept is that now there is this separation, and the reversal of roles is evident. And Abraham is saying, there's no way for you to come to us, and there's no way for us to come to you. That Lazarus is receiving his comfort, and you, in turn, having received your comfort in life, are now receiving agony. Now, I think it's important to note that he's not there because he was a rich man. That's not Jesus's point. He's there because he loved his money, and he neglected people. And Lazarus suffered. And he's not there just because he suffered, right? I mean, there are some people who suffer who are not followers of Jesus. But this man was a covenant child of God, and he was suffering. And another covenant child of God ignored him and walked past him and wouldn't even hardly throw him a bone. You know, that's the image. That's the rebuke that Jesus gives. Verse 27. "And then he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house.'" Once again, you know, we're always sending Lazarus all these different places now, right? "'For I have five brothers who are evidently just like him, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment,'" right? So these five brothers, these are people who he automatically is understanding now in his torment. Now it's coming to him that they're just like him. They dress like him, they talk like him, they act like him, they treat people just like he treats people. And he is saying, just send Lazarus over there and just warn them. They're my brothers. Go warn them. And then verse 29, it says, "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses, the law, and the prophets. Let them hear them, right? In other words, they have God's word. They have the law. They have the prophets. They should know better. This is not new information. This is not new with Jesus. This is not brand new. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees watched Jesus as he truly lived out the law by the letter and by the heart, and they did not recognize it because they didn't even know the law themselves. Yeah, they had it memorized. Yeah, they felt like they had it figured out. Yeah, they seemed to know how to use it to their advantage, but it as comes to the actual interpretation of the law, they missed it. They missed it, and they couldn't even recognize a man who was keeping the law perfectly because they missed it. And Abraham is bringing up this point in this illustration that they have Moses, they have the law, they have the prophets. They should already know better, and it's not going to help to send Lazarus. It's not going to change them. It's not going to cause them to repent. Look at verse 30. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," you know, if they've already rejected that message, "they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Now, I think this is a hint to the resurrection. I think this is a hint and a rebuke to those Pharisees who are so self-righteous, who are so self-absorbed, who are such lovers of money, that Jesus is saying, even if he rises from the dead, and he will, that many of these, because of their love of stuff and their love of position and their self-righteous attitude, will not repent when they even see Jesus who has risen from the grave. So Jesus seems to be saying that for some, it will be because of their love of wealth. For some, it will be because of their love of wealth, their love of their comforts, and their neglect of their fellow man, that these people will not go to their reward, that these people will be in torment who love their wealth and they love their positions and they neglect their fellow man, that these are the kinds of people that will not be there during that time. They will be judged. So this lesson has not been just about money. I hope you can see that. Sometimes it comes across that way as we're looking at it, but it's not just about money. And it's really not just about justice for the less fortunate. That's not all the main essence of that. These are illustrations to show us how corrupt these things can make us. But the message is how we deal with these things. The message is how we handle these things, right? In our everyday life, as we go about our life, how do we handle money? How do we handle the big responsibility of making decisions, of justice and treating people? How do we handle those? That's the big question. How we handle those things in Jesus' teachings reveals our heart and tells others who we belong to. How we treat our neighbor is telling of what's in our heart. How we treat our fellow man, how we treat one another, how we treat people in general, right? How we make difficult decisions that have been placed upon us for somebody else's well-being. All of these things are telling of what's really deep down inside of our heart. It reveals our heart. It reveals our priorities. And these lessons from Jesus teach us, they teach us how futile these pursuits can really be, right? How it may seem like that the Pharisees were actually Lazarus, that they were the ones who were being helped by God, that they were the ones who were blessed by God. But Jesus reveals, no, you're not Lazarus. You're the rich man. And they would say, yeah, you're right. I am. I'm the rich man. I wear my purple. I've got all these meals, and that's why I'm blessed of God. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not how it works. It's not how it works. But look at this man who has nothing. He is blessed of God, right? Because what's in the heart is revealing of who we belong to and who we are and these good things that we have. Or, right, we can live this life, right, in a way that is very self-serving. It's very self-serving, and I think that's kind of where this concept of it's all about me and Jesus, it's all about me going to heaven, and I don't really care about anybody else, but I just want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell. How that can manipulate our thinking to drive us to a point where even we get to a point where we choose to have the good things now. We choose to inherit our inheritance now, that we choose to live our best life now, because it's all about me. It's all about me, and I want to show the world that I'm a follower of Jesus, and the only way I can do that is if I'm blessed, if I'm wealthy, if I have stuff. And Jesus is throwing a wrench at that whole plan. But that's kind of what we want, isn't it? I mean, we want to live our best life now. We want to receive our inheritance now. We want to have our good things now. And this is a sober warning for all of us to stop and reevaluate our priorities, right? Because if we live in preparation for the coming of Jesus, if we live this life focused on Jesus, focused on God's will and not our own will, that we will be looking for opportunities to love one another and serve one another and build those relationships and take what we have to leverage and build relationships so that we will welcome one another into those eternal dwelling places and not look down on each other and neglect the needs of others. And Jesus envisions a kingdom right now here on earth that practices that. So that when that day comes and Jesus comes, that someday we will be with him. So what does that look like? What does it look like to follow Jesus' words in these teachings? Well, kind of looks like everyone being welcomed to a table. Right? Not just the people we like, not just the people that talk like us and walk like us and think like us, but everyone being welcomed to a table. It looks kind of like humbly going before our Father and knowing that we have failed and receiving his forgiveness, just like the prodigal son. That's what this looks like. It looks like welcoming the brother home who has gone astray and who has squandered his inheritance and who has abused what he had, and he comes back and we embrace him and we love on him and we say, "Welcome home, brother." That's what it looks like. It looks like leveraging our gifts, leveraging our money, leveraging our time, leveraging our possessions to build relationships, to prepare for the future. It looks a lot like loving people who are broken. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to live out this expectation and truly live to be an as forgiven people of God. So as we conclude this lesson, I just want to bring up the phrase that we mentioned at the beginning, and I want you to take this with you, think about it, meditate on it throughout the week. What would the church be like if we truly treated others the same way that we want them to treat us? What would the church be like if we all lived our lives as forgiven people of God? So if there's anybody here this morning, if you need prayers from the congregation, if you have struggles, then we're here for you, to pray for you and to care for you to the best of our ability. Or if there's anybody who wants to join this community and become part of the family of God, the waters of baptism are available for you to be baptized into Jesus and become part of this family. Whatever your need may be, if you would please stand as we sing.